Today we're going to be working through Psalm 78, and we're going to do so with what we call here at Cornerstone Creative Liturgy. And so today's flow of service is going to be sort of, you just have to go with it, all right? It's going to be teaching, there's going to be worship that intersects it, we're going to say the Lord's Prayer together. It's going to be just sort of a flow through this time that's going to take your heart and your head and hopefully weave them together as we work through Psalm 78. Before we get into it, I just want to make another plug for the school prayer walk this coming Saturday. If you've never prayer walked before, this is a good opportunity for you to learn about prayer walking. If you like to prayer walk, but maybe you're not physically able to prayer walk, you can come for as little or as much of the prayer walk as you want to. You can also just simply stay here at Cornerstone and pray if you'd like, whatever you want. But we're going to meet at 8 a.m. here at the church on Saturday. We're going to walk to all the Lebanon City schools. We're going to prayer drive the Cornwall Lebanon schools. And again, if you, the majority of our kids come from those two school districts, if there is another school that you want us to pray for, if your kids go to another public school in the area, if you go to a private school, if your kids go to, if you're homeschooled, you want us to come pray for your house, you know, that's the kind of stuff, I'm dead serious, that's the kind of stuff we can do. We believe that God works through prayer and that we serve our city in unseen places and in deeply spiritual ways by praying for it. And this is one of the very cool, like literally like feet on the ground, literally kind of things that we do. And I'm stoked about it. So, 8 a.m. on Saturday, as little or as much as you want. I'm going to do all of them, and you can come and pray together. It'll be a lot of fun. So if you've never done it before, this is a great way to experience it for the first time. So I was saying, the creative liturgy concept, we're going to ask you to step into the spot. And when it comes to a liturgical service versus what we would call our, like a lion service, which is a proclamation service. What we did last week, right? Hardcore preaching, going after it, you know, rah-rah, big worship, you know, big sound, all those things. It's easy when it comes to liturgy to let yourself check out, right? Don't do that. Don't do that. When it comes, the thing about stuff like last week is sort of like thrown at you. It's like putting a meal in a cannon and firing it at your face. And some of it will go in your mouth. A lot of it will go around you. No matter what, you'll go, man, that tasted good. When it comes to a liturgy, you're going to have to do some cooking and some seasoning. You're going to have to stay in it. Whatever it is that you want to get out of today's service is what you'll get. So this is more work on your part when it comes to it. So as we walk through our liturgy together, we're going to hear all kinds of different things. We're going to sort of harken back to our Tenebrae service on Good Friday. At different points throughout the teaching, Naomi's going to be leading us in a cappella worship, where she's actually going to be responsive. She's going to teach us a verse of a song. She'll sing it first, and then we'll sing it two times with her. You won't have heard the melody before, you know. You're just going to sort of learn it with her, and she'll lead us in that. We're going to say the Lord's Prayer together. We're going to read. I've asked Julia Jones to come and to share a bit of her story with us. The theme of today's service, the theme of our liturgy together today, is vulnerability, and what God calls particularly parents to, and an older generation ministering to a younger generation is vulnerability when it comes down to it. That's a hard word. It's a hard word from Psalm 78 that we're going to hear today, which is why we're peppering it throughout the very, very hard word that is Psalm 78. We're just weaving the death and the resurrection of Jesus throughout. We're going to culminate it with taking communion together and worshiping God together. So that's the flow of our service. Did I forget anything? No. Okay. So that's going to be the flow of our service. I'm going to pray, I'm going to bless it, and then we will step into it together, and the team will lead us, and then Julia will come up. I've asked Julia to share because her story is a profound one for what it means to be redeemed from the things that literally want to destroy and kill you. And you'll see what I mean when she shares, but it's It's a deep spot of vulnerability, as you will find, and so she has courageously offered it. Actually, the Holy Spirit prompted her, and we are glad to hear from her in that. So after we sing this next song, then Julia will just come right up and share with us and her story, and then we'll just continue throughout the time. So just follow along, but remember, however much you engage, it's completely up to you. So let's go to God together. Thank you, God, for this morning. Thank you for this time that we have together to be in your house and with your people. We believe, God, that you are a great and awesome God. We believe that you have great words for your people. We believe that you are a God who is not far off, that you are a God who has come near, and that you have come, so near that you became one of us, the gift of Jesus to us, your people. What a priceless, priceless thing we stand on. So we worship you, God, and we say thank you. Thank you for your nearness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy and your love. Thank you for the beauty that is Christ. And today we want to esteem his beauty. We want to lift him up, place him at the center, bring him to the front, and declare his majesty and greatness and redemption. Thank you for the words of the psalm that we're going to be engaging throughout our time today. Thank you for the way, God, that you call to us, that you call to us deeply, and that you discipline us, and that you offer us your judgments and your statutes and your righteousness. Like, it's all there for us. And these are acts of grace. So I pray today, as we talk about the righteousness of God and the call of God upon us to really understand who we are and what it means for us to be who you made us to be and to live like real people in front of our children, God, awaken our hearts to your mercy and grace as we engage your hard truths from Scripture. We believe, God, that you have great things for your people. We stand with you in your declaration for us. Right? If God be for us, who can be against us? We stand in a place of victory because of the victory of Jesus. We thank you for the gospel and the good news of Christ that again washes over us today. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, so I don't know all of you, but my name is Julia, and I've been coming to Cornerstone for about 5 years now. And this is my story of hope and redemption that God has been continually bringing into my life since I was 6 years old and I was diagnosed with Wilms' tumor. That'll be okay. So when I was six, I had my right kidney removed, and I received radiation treatment and chemotherapy. And I was a six-year-old girl who had long, blonde, curly hair, and all my hair fell out, and I was bald. And I didn't feel like the little princess that I used to be. And cancer greatly impacted my life. And being so sick, so young, going through those things changes who you are. It becomes a part of you. Cancer became a part of who I was. Even after I was considered cured, there were complications from the treatments that were supposed to save my life are also very poisonous to your body. So now I have heart problems, and I have to deal with having only one kidney and what might happen if my other kidney fails. Things like this that normal teenagers, children don't have to worry about. I faced the fact that, like, when I was younger, I knew that I would not live to see an old age. Many of my friends who I have met who have cancer have had strokes, heart attacks, things like this, and it's been a process accepting this and claiming this is my story as a beautiful thing, that I have a unique story that I can change the world. And I've believed that since I was little, that I was given this as an opportunity to help others. And that's how I got involved with a camp that I go to, and I actually just got back from a week spending there with 108 of the most amazing children that I've ever met in my life. Kids who are fighting cancer, and some of them are winning, and some of them are not. And their spirits and their attitudes has been like an amazing blessing into my life, knowing these kids and just the fact that they're not bound by the complications in their bodies. It helped me to realize that I have so much. Even with everything that I've been through, I have been enormously blessed. And so that brings me to this past March, when I decided to shave my head for an organization called St. Baldrick's, which raises money for childhood cancer research. Actually, a friend of mine, Becca, who's 15 years old, passed away in January after fighting brain cancer for over 10 years. And I had known her for a long time, ever since she was a little girl. And her tumor came back, and there was nothing that could be done. And her courage, knowing for a year that she was dying, and her faith that this was her chance to tell other people about God, blew me away and made me wonder what my response would be if I only had months to live. Would I be telling other people about God, or would I be angry? But she was joyful, and she inspired me to know that even though she passed away, I want to have courage and strength like she had. And I want to see that even though life is dark, this world is a dark place at times, but there's light. And I want to choose the light, and I want to choose hope. And Becca taught me that you know, you can choose who you're going to be, and you can choose what attitude you're going to have, because you can't choose your circumstances, but you can choose how you face them. And so I decided to choose hope and to fight back and to face these challenges with a positive attitude. And so I decided that after 16, 17 years of being attached to my long, curly hair that had grown back, that I was going to shave it off. And I'll tell you that my family was not very happy about that. My friends were not very happy about that. My mom in particular didn't ever want to see me bald again. And people don't understand why you would choose that. But I have so much love for these other kids at this camp that I go to that are fighting cancer, and I have a heart for these kids that are everywhere, and I know God has a heart for them too. And that's why I have this heart for them, because I know that God wants these kids to have hope. He wants them to move forward with their lives. He wants beautiful things for them, and part of that is finding a cure for cancer. And if shaving my head meant that, then that's what that meant. And I guess moving to the actual head shaving part of the situation, when I originally decided to do this, I had no idea what a huge heart change it would have in me. I just knew that I had to do it. I didn't know. I just thought, you know, I'm going to raise some money for cancer research, and I'm going to be bald for a little bit. I didn't know that being bald again would bring back memories. Looking at yourself in the mirror and not seeing any hair there, it's a scary thing. It brings back thoughts of like when I was going through chemo and I was very sick. A lot of times, We're affirmed for things that we have no control over, such as our physical appearance. And I learned from this experience that that's not what's important to me. And that that is not what is good about Julia. What is good about Julia is my heart and my spirit that God has given me. Those are the things that I value, and shaving my head gave me this enormous power over cancer in my life, because I claimed it and I said, you know what, last time that was done to me, this time I choose this and I'm changing it. And I have power, and it was an amazing, amazing thing that in my heart I knew that that was something that would not happen to me again, that cancer can't touch me now, but that my life has changed because of it. I can move forward from here knowing that who I am is not cancer. Who I am is Julia. And I'm a daughter, and my life can impact others, and God has a part in that. And it's just more than, like, there's so many things that I want to share, but I guess the whole purpose of this, I feel, is that even in the darkest places, there's this overwhelming amount of hope that God has given us and given me and given these children that I know and these families, and that he wants hope for all of us, and that he's good. Period. That's it. God is good. More than good. And cancer is part of that. You know, cancer does not negate God's being good. Death does not negate God's being good. Children being sick does not change that. God is good. And sometimes it's hard to see other people struggle and die because of things in this world, but that doesn't change that God is good, and even if I don't understand it, I guess I'm just hoping that maybe someday I will, or, you know, like when I go to be with God, or that it'll just be. That's pretty much all I had to say, was just that have hope in God, and that things can change and beautiful things can happen even in the darkest places, and God will redeem whatever story you have, whatever darkness you have in your life. He can bring that into you, and that doesn't have to be your story forever. You can choose your story, and beauty can come from that.
Thanks, Julia, for sharing. I want to pray for Julia. And actually, Julia, this might be her last week at Cornerstone. She'll come back and visit. But Julia's starting grad studies at Shippensburg, right? So we're really excited for what God's doing in her life there, that she got into the program that she wanted to get into, and also for the 5 years that she's been with us here at Cornerstone. So I just wanted to pray together and thank God for her story, for her courage in sharing it with us, and for the path that God has before her as she follows him to Shippensburg. If you want to extend a hand of blessing. God, thank you for our sister. Thank you for Julia. We bless you, Julia. In Jesus' name, we bless you. We thank you for God's preserving hand upon you. We thank you that you're here with us today, God. We thank you that Julie is here with us. We thank you for the grace that you gave her as a child to walk through these things. We thank you for the path that she has walked at this point and the path that she continues to walk. When somebody who struggles with this level of disease and this level of what the enemy wants to throw at us with devouring our literal lives through disease, we stand with Julia and declare the hope of God. We say thank you, God, for your work in Julia's life. Thank you for who you have made her to be as your daughter. Thank you for the calling that you have placed on her life to be an instrument of hope and of the glory of God in some of the darkest places that people experience, that kids experience. And we declare, Julia, that the goodness of God will continue to be seen in your life. May your heart open even more to the goodness of your Father and to the depths of his love for you. Like Paul says, that you might know what you can never fully know. That you might fully understand what you can never actually fully understand. Like that it would be that kind of a journey, that kind of a deepening, that kind of a deep, intimate walk with Christ. As you head to Shippensburg, and as you engage your studies there, we release you in Jesus' name with sadness in our hearts, but joy for what God is doing. And thank you, God, for our sister. And we bless you as you go into your studies, into the path that God has laid out for you. We are excited about what God is doing in your life. And excited, God, to see your continued work in and through Julia and who you are forming and making her to be. Increase, God, your glory in her. Increase, Father, her experience of your love and grace and goodness. We continue to join with you, Julia, as the body of Christ, as your brothers and sisters, as the family of God together. And in Jesus' name we bless you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Thanks for sharing. You can remain standing, please, as we read Psalm 78 together. Hopefully received one of these on the way in. That way we can be on the same page with the same translation, same words. You're welcome to use your own text that you're holding as well. So we're going to read all 72 verses of this as the first part of our teaching. Psalm 78, a Maskil of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because he did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the bread of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not yet believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave their crops to destroying locusts and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to the thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led his people out like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Psalm 78, 1 to 16. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Psalm 78, 1 through 16. In the world in which you live, What do you desire for the children? All of you have children in your world. You have kids, you are kids, or you are near kids. Children are everywhere, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our families. Have you thought about them? Do you pray for them? What is your engagement with them? Or what's your lack of engagement about? In a country that is actively murdering the next generation through abortion, while at the same time we so compassionately voice our concern about the weight of national debt that we are heaping upon our children and grandchildren, how do we, the people of God, live in this confusing spiritual dissonance? In the midst of a generation that wants to have its cake and eat it too, what does it mean to give the generations following us something on which to build their lives? We'd agree together that Christ is the foundation. He is that which our children must build their lives upon. But what does that mean as parents and as adults who influence our children? So often we just assume our kids will catch Jesus. We don't want to infringe on their own experience of God and manipulate them into a faith that is not theirs. That's a good thing. At the same time, it's a clear scriptural concern that parents and adults are leading children to Christ, standing for righteousness in their homes, protecting their children from their own fallenness, and living Christ openly before them. The beauty of God is the Son of God, and in Jesus is the perfection of grace and truth. A home that is full of grace and truth is a home that is built on Christ, and that is a healthy home. This is very important because this is what Psalm 78 is about, truth and grace. This truth in Psalm 78 is very hard, and the grace of Psalm 78 is very deep. This past week, I had an interaction with a friend who left Cornerstone a year and a half ago. I couldn't figure out, even though we had had some exchanges back and forth since that time, about what the actual root cause was. We had a small conversation. Turns out that he left Cornerstone because, in his opinion, I'm too negative. He actually stopped going to church altogether, not just here at Cornerstone, but just in general, because the church in large, in his opinion, is too much negativity, and his head can't handle that level of unconstructiveness. Said he felt beaten and defeated by it. To him, it seems like all he heard from me was that we are broken, hurting people who need Jesus to rescue us, that unless we keep pushing forward into Christ with all of our might, we'll fail. So instead, he now spends his Sunday mornings in nature, focusing on God and feeling more positive. This experience of positivity is starting to clear his head, and he's feeling better. The Holy Spirit is still revealing himself to my brother. But the question is, at what cost to the generations of the people of God? Because the people of God need our brother. Our children need him. I don't know what I think about that whole experience or that whole conversation. I love this guy and want nothing more than for his life to be positively rich with Christ. But I certainly don't know how to think about those concepts in light of this psalm. I don't want to be a negative person. But I think that the truth is that we are a broken, hurting people who continually need Jesus to rescue us. I think that unless we do keep pushing forward into Christ, we will most certainly fail. I think that the people that we fail will be our children, not ourselves. I guess that is a lot of truth. I think that our natural condition without Christ and the idols we worship instead of Christ are very, very dangerous. And pulling away from intergenerationally connecting as the body of Christ is isolating oneself from under the umbrella of protection that God means for us to stand and to walk in. No matter how broken or dissonant that might be, we are not meant to live for ourselves. The whole beauty of the people of God is the people of God centered around Christ together in all of our diversity and weirdness. After all, we are a peculiar people. Right? Isn't that what Peter calls us? In the King James, God bless it. All right. So these truths are definitely very, very hard. But I also think that the grace of God is very powerful, far more powerful than the depths of our darkness. Filling myself with positive thinking is not necessary when God fills me with an outpouring of his grace. How can one feel full of grace, though, when one does not know the depths to which they have plunged or from which they have been saved? If this is not the story of Scripture, then I don't know what is, which is the point of Psalm 78. This song, this poem, this art piece is brutal and brutally inspired by God. God is not mincing words here. He makes it very clear. He wants the next generation to hope in God, to have a heart that is steadfast and a spirit that is faithful, to not repeat the sins of their fathers. He most definitely does not want them to be like their parents. He wants them to be better than their parents. It has nothing to do with whether or not he loves them or loves their parents. God's love is foundational to all things. This is about the desires of his heart for his people and their lives. The thing about this psalm is that God is not giving this. He's not speaking this psalm to the children of these wayward people so that they can know what he wants from them or how he feels toward them. This psalm is to the parents. This psalm is to the adults. This psalm is to the older generation overseeing a younger generation. This is for the wayward ones, the ones to whom God is again calling and calling and calling, continually pursuing and wooing them in the midst of their running from him, strongly and tenderly saying to the younger prodigal sons, come home and belong, and to the older prodigal sons, come home and rest. These words of Psalm 78 haunt me. They forgot his works. What happens to a younger generation when their older generation forgets what God has done? How deep is that ravine? How handicapped is that generation to understand who God truly is and to walk in his ways? Psalm 78:17-39. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. And he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the bread of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths, and they lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him, and they were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. Psalm 78:17-39. There's a common thread that runs through this psalm by the psalmist's usage of small connecting words, but, still, and most effectively, the word yet. The poetry of this psalm turns on that hinge word, yet. God did this, yet the people did this. The people did this, yet God did this. The word yet in Psalm 78 starts thoughts of both hope and foreboding. Despite God's previous goodness to them in rescuing them from themselves and their mistakes, this section begins in verse 17 with, yet they still sinned more against him. The text goes on to say that they tested God in their hearts, demanding from him the things that they wanted. The text uses the word craved. Can God really take care of us? Is he able to do something crazy and unconventional in the way that he loves us? Can he spread a banquet for us in the middle of a desert? Can he give us water when all that around us is rocks? God was angry at them and the thoughts of their hearts. They were a people who had forgotten who he was and what he did for them. They were a group of adults who had forgotten who he was and what he did for them. But he is so good to them, so faithful to care for these people who made themselves as prickly as cactus. He did not punish them, though they tested him. From his deep stores and wells of grace and goodness, he fed them food, not just any food, angel food. The text says that manna is the bread of angels. If you're wondering what will be on your bread plate at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it will be manna, and the main course will be A&M. And yes, they were absolutely in the desert with no water, quite literally surrounded by nothing but rocks and other thirsty people. And he gave them water from a rock. Remember when Jesus said to the woman at the well that streams of living water would pour out of her heart? These people's heart were turning hard as a rock, and God gave them water from a rock. The grace of God trumped their demands for God to satisfy their cravings. Yahweh did much more than satisfy. He blessed in abundance the bread of angels and water from a rock, and he gave them meat, quail from out of nowhere, settling among the people for the taking, like pigeons on the sidewalks of Philly. They thought their cravings were satisfied, but the anger of God was not satisfied. In the midst of their forgetting and their disobedience and their rebellion and their running and grumbling and complaining, God disciplined them. He moved among them, robbing and giving life, drawing his people back to remembrance of who he was and how he was to be honored among them. And they returned to him. They returned to Yahweh with their mouths and with their minds, but they did not return with their hearts. And again the anger of the Lord rose against them. But in his penultimate power, he did not destroy them. God restrained himself, atoning through himself their iniquity and forgiving their transgression. He remembered that they were here for but a moment, while his purposes last forever. It is this that the people of God were to tell their children, even the ones unborn. The psalmist says, I will open my mouth with parables and dark stories. Dark indeed, and yet God is so brilliantly light, so full of grace, an all-powerful God restraining himself and remembering our frailty. Surely now they would follow. Psalm 78, 40 to 55. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again. They provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned for them a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Psalm 78, 40 to 55. These verses clearly stand as a testimony to God's work for his people on their behalf against the nation of Egypt, what God's work among them most primarily was. All through the scriptures, the concept of Egypt and the exodus from Egypt stand as a type of sin the power of sin, slavery to sin, and God's glorious redemption from sin. The psalmist says that the rebellion of God's people and their testing of his good heart for them was a result of them forgetting what God had done. The psalmist also links remembering that from which you were saved with the spiritual ability to stay aligned with God. This is not you groveling in your sin, begging God to lift you from your pigsty. You're not in that pigsty anymore. This is about eyes that are full of the wonder of God when you think about what could have happened, or what did happen, or what is currently happening. This is about your Egypt, the place from which you have been saved, that God before your very eyes with deep acts of wonder and grace saw you in your slavery with your head down and your eyes averted from his gaze. He reached down with his love, placed his tender finger under your chin and lifted your head, your eyes meeting his and your heart feeling his heart. And that is the stories that your children need to hear of God's rescue of you from your own darkness. Egypt wanted you. Egypt had you. You were sin's slave, and now you are free. Not just free, gloriously free. God did not just take off your chains. Rather, while you were still in your chains, he took captivity captive and wreaked havoc on sin, destroying its power and its results. God so cherishes freedom from Egypt for his people that it is for freedom's sake that you have been set free. Walking in your freedom is linking yourself to God. Entering at this point in the Psalm 2 is this beautiful redemptive picture on which the Psalm will eventually end, the shepherd. Not only does God rescue you from Egypt, destroying that power, making a public spectacle of it, and destroying it completely, our God is not a deistic grand something who set you free and now sits back to see how this thing is going to go. Our God is the good shepherd. He is a shepherd with deep awareness. He knows it's a wilderness out there. He knows there are wolves, even wolves in sheep's clothing, that are out to get you. He's aware of the ultimate enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking some sheep to devour. Our shepherd guides and cares for his sheep. He is so good a shepherd that in the midst of a wilderness without food, he supplies it. And in the midst of a wilderness with no water, he brings water out of a rock. He supplies in such abundance that in the midst of a wilderness where sheep would be nothing but dead, his sheep actually feel safe. Safety in the midst of the desert with a bunch of enemies running after you. And the people of God are at rest. The psalm says that God as shepherd not only destroys our enemies, but that he drives out nations before us. Potential enemies cannot even stand in the way of God and his sheep. He takes care of some of these things before they even present themselves. He does not allow his children to be given more than they can bear. Through the wilderness, he leads his people straight to his mountain that he took for his own possession. At that mountain, he comes down and rests among them, with them, present and real. He invites them to himself and loves on them as they wonder at his being. I mean, how good is this God? How vast is his love? How big is his heart for his people? He has done everything for us. Everything. More than we can ask or think. More than we can imagine and possess. He fills us to overflowing and then keeps pouring in, so much so that our cup just simply runs over all the time. The majesty of our shepherd is the strength of his heart. Honestly, what king lives as a shepherd? Our king is a shepherd. He's present. He's with us. He is guiding. He is real. He's aware. There is safety and victory under his care. Our enemies have fallen, and that which would enslave us no longer has any power. If our king and shepherd has set you free, you are free indeed. Psalm 78, 56 to 64. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. They turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow. For they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath. and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Psalm 78, 56 to 64. Humanity given to idols is as bad as it gets. It is the ultimate, ultimate sin, idolatry. While God will allow for and cause the discipline of his children, though, he does not give them over to destruction or condemnation. For the last few years of my life, I've wanted to make friends with a German person. Honestly, really. I could spend like this thing, like, God, please bring somebody from Germany into my path so I can become good friends with them. I want to become good enough friends with them that I can ask them about German history and be like, how do you deal with that? How do they teach it to you in schools? How do you engage it with your families? How do you think about your granddad and great-granddad? And how do you think about your country in that regard? Because if you want to start or end a conversation, bring up Hitler, right? As soon as like somebody starts comparing somebody to Hitler, I feel like that sort of like takes us off of the end of something. This conversation, we need to stop and pick this up later because now Hitler's come up. Your ethics don't hold anything for Hitler being wrong. Well, that's ridiculous. At the same time, the Nazi war machine is pretty awful. It's about as bad as we can think. And we can think about all kinds of things when it comes to the Nazi power and the Third Reich and whatnot. But this painting, which I came across in an antique store, I wouldn't call it one of my favorite paintings, but I think it's certainly one of the most like passionately evocative paintings that I've ever seen. And when I learned the story behind it, it's up on the screen too as well. When I learned the story behind it, I could see why it brought that kind of emotion out in me. This painting is called Guernica. It's a painting by Pablo Picasso. It's one of his more famous paintings, and it's meant to bring emotion. Picasso is always about emotion on some level or another, but this one is a big one for Picasso. Picasso is a Spanish painter. Guernica is a city in Spain. In the mid 1930s. The German Luftwaffe, the German Air Force, they hadn't determined just how powerful they were yet because they hadn't tested themselves against a worthy opponent. But they wanted to try and figure out some things ahead of time before they started their grand invasion of Poland. And so as they were planning things and as the Luftwaffe floated this plan, they were like, look, Spain is sandwiched in between Italy and France and Germany. It's sort of like stuck in there. Spain can't fight Germany. Spain can't fight Italy. If we attack France, that's going to be a declaration of war, and we're not ready to go to France yet, even though they're the ones we ultimately want to destroy anyway. The Spanish Civil War was going on, so Spain was already in just a huge turmoil, had wasted most of its war resources by that point. So the Nazis said, well, how about this? What we want to figure out, their goal was to figure out how much firepower would it take to completely destroy a city. Like how many tonnage of bombs, how many bombers and fighters do we have to send? If we wanted to just say, okay, we want to see that city, we don't want that city to be there anymore, how much would that take? So they ran an experiment on a completely harmless and unarmed Spanish population in the city of Guernica. And just one bright day, on a beautiful spring day, all these German bombers come flying over Guernica and completely level the place. And this is Picasso's rendering of it. An interesting thing about this painting, and you can come up and you can see it even more specifically up close on the easel here, is the eyes of all of the participants. All of the eyes are pointed up, right? All of the eyes are looking up because that's where this unexplainable chaos was coming from. Right, and the heavens are opened right there on the top. That little breakout looks sort of like an eye. It's not an eye. That's a bomb. That's breaking through and dropping on these people, and it's destroying everybody. It's destroying. There's cattle in there. There's horses in there. There's people. There's children. And again, you can see this in more detail when you come up here, but in the bottom left-hand corner, Picasso inserts a Star of David onto the hand of one of the victims, drawing this parallel to the future Holocaust victims as well. And wrapping up for us in one emotional painting, trying to say just what kind of destruction and evil this was. At its core, do you know what the Third Reich had a problem with? At its core, the Third Reich, Hitler, people that followed him, the people that... they had the same struggle that the rest of humanity had as well. If you don't think that you were capable of being deceived and following that, then I don't think that we understand our darkness well. Because the Third Reich was about the same thing that all darkness has been about. The ultimate darkness is idolatry. The Third Reich was ultimately about idols when it came down to it. It voiced it in very hateful ways, in very relationally horrible ways, with a lot of racism and genocide, and it was as bad as humanity can remember itself lately. But at its core, it's about the same simple thing. Idols. Idols. God leads his people out of Egypt through the wilderness, provides food for them, provides water for them, takes them to his Mount Zion, right? Mount Sinai, where he gives them the law, and what do? They build a golden calf, and they worship it. And in God's mind, when you read the Bible, that is it. Like, that is the ultimate. He keeps going. He continually goes back to the golden calf experience. Like, this is what I hate. This is what I hate. This is what I hate. This is why there's destruction among you. This is why you don't live free. This is why all the stuff that I just read, some of you in this room hearing all this great stuff about God and how free you are, you just sat there and be like, no, not me. You don't know my experience. Right? Glazed over, checked out. Check in. Because you are not living for you. There are children who need you. There's a generation being raised up, and these people can change things if we will choose to die to ourselves and destroy our idols. And that is the call from God to his people in Psalm 78. You are not a victim. Stand up and be powerful. Tear those down. In the name of Jesus. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built a sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With an upright heart, he shepherded them, and he guided them with his skillful hand. If there's one totally obvious lesson in Scripture that you can learn from reading the Bible, it's this. Don't make God angry. The Scriptures are clear. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. God does not lose his temper. He does not have a short fuse. He does not need to blow off steam or require a sounding board. But it's important to remember that there is nothing that makes God angrier than idolatry. He will do whatever is necessary to ensure that he is the only God that is worshipped. You've heard me say that before. I generally say something along the lines of, the most loving thing God can do for his people is to ensure his own glory. If you don't have a good, right, or true view of God, that statement can be confusing, because it can sound rude, self-centered, even sadistic. Divorce God's nature of love and justice from God's centrality and worship, and what you are left with is a broken world void of love and justice. Those are the two things that humans want more than anything else in the whole world, love and justice. Wars have been waged, nations have fallen, men have given up thrones, and children have warred for these two ultimate things of love and justice. Because God is loving and just, his two most defining relational characteristics, the elevation of the supremacy and centrality of God in all things is the fullest way that love and justice can reign in the world. God's people, and people that don't know God, will only be prospered, helped, kept, and sustained as God's love and justice increase. Because God is love and because he is just, then the more he increases, the better. John the Baptist's statement in John 3:30 that Jesus must increase but I must decrease is not a word of self-deprecation or some strange form of public humility like it's often used in our churches. John knows God and knows that the increase of the Son of God will only serve to further the good heart of God to humans, in this case, himself and his calling. When God demands his own worship, he is most loving to humans. And in case you missed it or are missing it, let's not forget that this is the very same God who has every cause to demand his own worship and deal with humanity however he desires, whenever he desires. This same God is the God who made himself nothing, laying aside his rights, making himself fully human, living as a homeless, wandering rabbi, raising a revolution, not against the state, but against the kingdom of darkness, and then dying a criminal's death. That is our God. So it's not like he's this distant, whimsical, capricious, disconnected, out there in the middle of nowhere, you better do what I say or else kind of deity. He is the everything of that which is right and holy and good and pure and loving and just. This is the God that wakes up as a drunk man in his drunken rage, says the psalmist. God awakens, and frankly, there is hell to pay. The Lord destroys his enemies, and he lovingly chastens and rescues his children. The New Testament writer makes it very clear, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. In much the same way that parents often engage their children when they are disobedient or submit to a way that is not the way of the house, anger is present, a right anger. Threaten or hurt the children, though, and that will cost you. The people of God sin against God. They complain against God and question his most basic ability to provide for them. And he is gracious. He does provide. Not just pittances or crumbs from the table, but the bread of angels and water from a rock and meat from heaven. Yet they sinned against him. God, whose judgments are always loving, just, right, and good, judges them, calling his people back to himself, and they remember him, but only with their minds, not with their hearts. Yet they sinned against him. And again, God walks with them through their choices and their darkness. He does not remove his presence from his people. Yet they sin against him. God grieves as they again choose their own inward cravings and forget him and his works on their behalf. He calls them to remember, but they forget, and yet they sin against him. The stubborn refusal to turn from idols is where God draws the line. Sometimes the judgment of God is that he gives us what we say we want, and that is to our ruin. Yet they sinned against him. But we are never left to our own demise. Remember, your demise is on the cross. And the cross is the power of God. You may live like a sinner if you desire, and there will be consequences because of it, but you will not be condemned. God will arise like a drunk man in his rage, and he will again defeat your enemies. He will again come to your rescue, but it will be at your cost. And it will be at the cost, according to this psalm, of your kids and of the children in your life. The first blatant lesson was, don't make God angry. The second is this, God rescues his people and he keeps his covenants. In that singular phrase is your singular confidence, God himself. And remember, this is what we are to pass on to our children, even an unborn generation. Hope in God. Remember his works. Follow his ways. We are going to remember God together now as we take communion. If you are not a regular here at Cornerstone, we welcome you to take with us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and a follower of his ways, a personal relationship with him, we have a station in the back and a station up here at the front. Pair off a piece of bread, dip it in the juice, and then you can take. We generally sing while we take communion, so you're free to leave your seat as you would like to during these two songs that we're going to sing together and move to one of those places and remember the body and blood of Christ. Remember his works. God, we bless you. We thank you for this time to remember your work on the cross. Bring it to the front, Father, as we worship you now and remember you in this time of communion. In Jesus' name, amen. When we think about living for a generation that is not ours, but that is coming behind us, that we are called to lead to a hope and a deep confidence in God. What our children need from us, what the children in our lives need from us, is our own vulnerability, our own stories, our own failures, our own idols, and the rescue of God for us in those things. This whole summer we've been talking about living free of family curses, living free of generational sin, what it means to do that. And we've gotten to the point now where we're ready to start talking about, like, what does this vulnerability mean? Like, how do I do that? Next week, my dad and I are going to teach together. And we're going to sort of tell you about how this happened for us and some of the things. We're not going to air all our family's dirty laundry for you folks, but we're going to air some of it. And just sort of hopefully through the experience that Dad and I had together, open up maybe some doors into what that might look like for you to live with an eye to those things and what it means to own yourself and your own story and the good and bad that has resided in you and how God uses those places of vulnerability to speak redemption to the lives of your children and the lives of the children that you engage in your life. It doesn't matter if you're biological children, spiritual children, nieces, nephews, cousins, kids in your neighborhood, they need to hear the redemption of God through you and your story. And that requires us getting real. So there's no formula. But we're going to talk about it. And I think that God's going to show up and teach us. So I'm excited. So, yeah, come with an ear ready to listen. From the depths of our hearts, God, thank you. We give you praise for who you are, our good God, our good Father, our good Shepherd. Bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.